So for the year 2021, I remind all of you that we made a decision that what we were going to focus on and many of our lessons this year was going to be how we can thoroughly equip ourselves to accomplishing the purposes that are given to us as individual Christians. Of course, that expression, thoroughly equipped, came from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, which speaks to the nature of how scriptures are the way that a man of God is thoroughly equipped for every good work. That means we need to handle aright the word of God. We need to speak as from the oracles of God. We need to study to show that we are approved workmen who need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing this word of truth. One of the books that I think it would be fair to say is in many ways a very complicated study is the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. And so it seems like it might be a good investment of our time just to spend a very short amount of time this Sunday and next Sunday. You might have got a little panicked when you saw all the things on that piece of paper I handed out. But to spend this Sunday and next Sunday kind of doing an overview, a big picture concept of what the book of Revelation is all about. Because frankly, once you get that sense of a big picture, a lot of times understanding something is simply having the confidence to say, I can understand something. You know, there's a story that our son's first grade teacher used to tell us. She used to say that Grant, I'm glad he's not here, he'd not be happy to tell this story, that Grant didn't believe he could read. He was reading everything that was put in front of him, but he had this concept that he couldn't believe he could read. And so every time he was called on or put under pressure, he just wouldn't do it. And then one day, he realized he could read. And from then on, he has been doing just that. When you accept the idea that Revelation is understandable, that a lot of the things that really give us the trepidation about the book really aren't as complex as we might think, I really believe that overcoming that obstacle will make it a lot better for us to be equipped to talk about this with other people. Because in many ways, that's the kind of conversations we will end up having about this book. So last Sunday, I sent you out a lesson to consider about John himself and how it was that he was, as he describes it, considering his perspective, that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Talked a little bit of what that statement itself meant. But to understand Revelation is to understand that it's a vision, much like the visions of prophets of the Old Testament. In fact, one of the reasons Revelation is kind of a complicated book for many is because they're maybe not familiar with many of the writings of the Old Testament. I'll admit that we don't always spend as much time as we could studying Old Testament prophets. There really just isn't enough time to study everything, is there? It always seems like we're too short. Just Wednesday night, Lamar was saying, boy, we could have spent a lot more time in that last chapter of Numbers. And that's a conversation we have a lot about studies of the Old Testament. But as John is speaking here, and he's on the Isle of Patmos, and many people think maybe he's a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos. It actually doesn't tell us exactly what's going on there, but it's presumed that's the case. That while he's in this moment, he sees the glorified Jesus. Now, as a side note, what's interesting there in chapter 1 and John meeting Jesus is that he sees Jesus in almost the exact same form as Daniel saw him in Daniel chapter 10. Now, in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel doesn't know who he's seeing. But whenever you sit down and you compare Revelation 1 and Daniel 10, you realize that this is the same image. It's described almost exactly the same. And that marvelous back reference is a very helpful tool in the book of Revelation. That being said, sometimes we talk about the idea that it's more important to understand what something is not saying than it is what it's saying. That's not exactly true. That's a generic kind of statement. But it's important to understand that that's how logic is often applied. In fact, it's an old Sherlock Holmes adage, right, where he said if you take out everything that's impossible, what's left, even how improbable it might be, is potentially what is then true. And Revelation is a great place to apply that idea, because here is a book that is very much abused by many people with many different ways of looking at it. Probably most of us are familiar with the idea of what's called premillennialism. Millennial means 1,000 years. And in the book of Revelation, at the end of the book, in chapter 20, there's an expression only used in Revelation of 1,000 years. And many people misunderstand that. Or they misapply what that passage means and get themselves into trouble over that. People take lots of different statements that are made in the book and they try to apply the statements that are being made to things that they think are going to happen at the end of time. And of course, that runs into a lot of problems when Jesus said about the end of time that no man would know the day or hour. There would be no signs. So suddenly we have a really big contradiction between things that Jesus and his apostles said and what some people think the book of Revelation might say. There's just a lot of false ideas that are taken out of Revelation that are misunderstood about things here. It doesn't take very long to hear somebody talk about it. In fact, for many of us, you sit down and talk to somebody about religion and they tell you their views. If Revelation comes up, there's a pretty big chance they're not going to grasp the things that are said. So what do we do with difficult passages? We've hammered this rule a lot. You're going to recognize it as soon as I bring it up. It's the rule that's given to us out of 2 Peter chapter 3 when Peter is talking about difficult writings. And our rule of difficult writings we take from this passage is when Peter is describing, well, it's kind of funny, he's describing the writings of Paul. And Peter himself wasn't a guy that sometimes he says difficult things too. So it's interesting that he points at Paul and he says, you know, our beloved brother Paul, talking about Paul's writings, according to the wisdom given to him, has written you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things. What is he talking about? Well, Peter just been talking about the judgment, about righteous behavior, about the dangers of false teachers. And he says, some of these things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. This is an important passage because it's providing us a way of thinking, a way of examining scripture, a way to kind of break things down and have an understanding of things. And the warning is the danger of being untaught, that is to say, unfamiliar with the whole of scriptures. I mean, imagine somebody just knew, could just find one verse in the Bible and they pulled that out. How easy it would be to be wrong about what it means if they don't have context or other statements in scripture to understand it. And unstable. People who have a bad foundation. Unstable means a bad foundation, right? If a building is unstable, you look at the foundation to see where the problems are. They haven't been founded in the ideas of the power of Scripture and things like that. Instead, they're founded in other things, and they're going to have a structure that they've built upon that will be unstable. And Peter here says that both twist Scriptures to their destruction. From these ideas, we take the following. This is how we break down the Bible. This is how we understand any difficult passage. Number one, we say, well, what is a passage not saying? And by that, what we're saying is scriptures don't contradict. So in other words, if Jesus says in a very plain way that, you know, there's no warning of the end of time, no man knows, and there's no way, there's no signs to discern it, then we would know as we walked into a book like Revelation, that we're not seeing a statement that's talking about the signs before the end of time. Because Jesus said there wouldn't be signs for the end of time. We know it's not talking about a kingdom that is to come, because we know the Old Testament prophets said that when Jesus came the first time, he would establish his kingdom. We know that Jesus said in the gospel accounts that when he had come, he was there to establish a kingdom. And we know that the New Testament writers afterwards wrote things for us to understand about the nature of the kingdom, that it had been established. So Revelation isn't telling us something different. Scripture doesn't contradict. And when we understand that, we can say, well, then that's something it cannot mean. And that's a big help. You know, it may seem a simple idea, but this is a simple manner of, again, what Sherlock Holmes would have called deductive reasoning. This is a simple manner of saying if it can't contradict, then it cannot mean, and we pull those things out of the thoughts that we have. Now, once we've taken out the things it cannot mean, and we looked at that, our second tool is to say, well, is there a parallel where these things are said somewhere else? That there's a second statement elsewhere in Scripture, oftentimes where somebody has said something, and it's the same message, it's the same idea, but it's given in a different way. That's what's a fascinating thing about the tool that is the New Testament, the tool that is the Scriptures, is that oftentimes writers say things, the same things, but they say it in different ways. Let me give you an example. In Matthew 24, Jesus is talking about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. He uses an unusual expression. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation, he says, that's the moment that Jerusalem's going to receive its destruction. You might think, well, what could that be? You know, Daniel had mentioned something like this. But guess what? You know, in the parallel, in Luke, Luke takes Jesus' words and kind of, if you'll let me say, translates them to a more practical statement. He says, when you see... He doesn't use the term abomination, desolation. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, he says, you know that the moment has come. That's fantastic. Because if we're sitting here pondering, we actually know that there's a statement somewhere else where it's made much more clear about these things. Scriptures repeat big ideas. That's the fantastic things about Scriptures. There's not such a thing as, you know, one big idea and it's only mentioned once. We find that Scriptures have an ability to constantly repeat ideas. So what are we doing? Well, we're looking for words and terms and ideas that are used again and again and again. Parallel passages are our best friend for Revelation because most of what's going to be said in Revelation is said somewhere else. And that's an immense help understanding some difficult ideas. The third thing for examining a difficult passage, and let's just say examining any part of Scripture, is the understanding that the context is king. Now, you've heard me use that term before. Context is king. What that means is context rules what a passage says. One of the marvelous things about the Scriptures, particularly the New Testament, is that the writers of the New Testament are always keen, are always prepared to tell us the context of their message. For example, right now we're studying 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, Paul says, here's why I'm writing. This is, and he's summarizing the whole letter, this is so that the church, the local congregation, knows how to conduct itself. In other words, this is how the church is established, is built, is put together. Fabulous. Because that means we can look at things that are written in 1 Timothy and say, this is, you know, we had teachers, we had preachers, elders, deacons. These are things, it talks about purposes like worship, like taking care of each other, like church discipline. It talks about all these things that a church is supposed to be about. Maybe what's more important is what are some of the things that aren't in there. You know, it doesn't talk about the need of miraculous gifts. That's not even mentioned in that text because, you know, he's talking about the things that a church needs in order for a local congregation to establish itself. That's fabulous. 1 John 5, verse 13. John says, the reason I'm writing to you is so that you who believe know you have eternal life. That gives you a context to a passage. Context is king. Context is what we submit to when we look at a passage. It's tempting many times to look at a passage and to think, hey, I know what we're talking about, but maybe we don't. Let me give you an example in Revelation, one that we're not going to get to today, but we'll come back to later. In Revelation chapter 12, it talks about a woman and a child. That's a kind of an unusual image. A woman and a child. And it talks about how that child is taken up to heaven and given a rod of iron to rule. Now, our first inclination is to say, well, that's Jesus taken to heaven. We'll use a little bit of deductive reasoning here. We say, well, first of all, though, the woman remains behind and she's the one engaged in the battle with Satan. What does that mean? You know, if someone says that's Jesus, well, who's the woman? Because the woman brought forth the child. Well, the Catholic Church says the woman is Mary and that's why she, you know, intercedes for it. Well, we know that can't be true. There's that concept of the contradiction. We know Mary isn't the one who intercedes for us. So that doesn't make sense. We know that Jesus alone intercedes for man. So it can't be that. Others would say, well, that's Israel. You know, Israel gave birth to Jesus. So Israel remains to fight. But you know what? We know that Israel's purpose is fulfilled when Jesus came. And Israel's authority is gone when Jesus arises from the grave. So we know that can't be the case either. Now, context was given to us back in chapter 3 when John said, well, Jesus said, and John wrote it, When Jesus said that the rod of iron is given not to Jesus, but to someone else. We'll come to that when we get the chance. The point is, the context actually told us. We kind of wanted to make our own application to it, but we got to be careful because it's tempting to presuppose I know what something means without considering the context of the statement. Here's the fourth thing I'll add to this. Typically, these three things I know we've talked about many times in the past, because one of the things we're trying to do is to create ourselves a biblical mind that looks at Scripture and knows how to figure things out. That's what we want to accomplish. But let's add one more thing to what we typically list here. And let's say the fourth thing is the application. Lamar always says something neat about this. Lamar will say sometimes this is the so what moment of Scripture. And it's a great point, because Scriptures aren't just written so that we can always be learning but never come to an understanding. They're not just written so that we can say, of the prophets of old, they said, well, his words are nice and interesting and they just went about their life. They're written so that we change. They're meant to transform us by the renewing of our mind, Romans chapter 12 says. Application is everything, and every part of the Scriptures has application. Revelation has a great deal of application. Ironically, most of the time, especially when people are untaught and unstable, they miss those key points of application, the most important things that we're supposed to say. So with those things being said, let me start off by saying, that makes you nervous to think, how long is he going to talk? Let me start off by saying, these are the keys that you need to know to Revelation. I handed it out to you in paper, and we're going to, as I said, go through just a couple of these this morning and then pick up next week. Number one, the first verse is perhaps the most important verse to understanding Revelation. Now, it might not be the most important verse in Revelation, although I just wrote the most important. I mean, for the sense of understanding it, the first verse is the most important. There are lots of verses, though, that I think have tremendous importance to consider in Revelation, but fortunately, the first verse is the one we need to know best. Second, the seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 are exceedingly important to us right now. They are exceptionally important for us to consider. Third, a great deal of the vision of prophecy that John is seeing is something that's been seen before. The images that you think might be unique, like the four horsemen. The four horsemen are out of the Old Testament. The two witnesses, the two olive trees, those are out of the Old Testament. Most of the things that John will see are images taken from the Old Testament. And those Old Testament writers, even if we're not sure what John is saying, those Old Testament writers oftentimes gave us a context for their statements that we can understand. Specifically, the greatest part of Revelation is taken from Ezekiel, is taken from Daniel, taken from Zechariah. In fact, without those three prophets, I dare say there's a couple of really important parts of Revelation that might not really make a lot of sense, since there's a couple of times where John directly references them without a sense of a qualification to that reference. What do you know about these prophets? Well, we know a great deal about these prophets and the things that they had to say. But it's also some of the things that Jesus had to say in places like Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, and Luke chapter 21. Things that Jesus had to talk about in chapters where you know Jesus was mostly talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in the temple. Finally, the last parts of Revelation are something we want to consider because they pertain to our hope, and also to our judgment, and to that last day. Something that's oftentimes, even in Matthew 24, a pattern that's followed is the pattern of the things that are dealt with immediately, and then a jump to the focus of the what we sometimes say the most important prophecy in history, the return of Jesus Christ. That last portion, as we consider that, is so important. But what did we look at these things, and what are we talking about? Well, when I say the first verse is the most important, what I'm saying is the first verse is our context. Context is king. Our first verse is our context. The seven churches are part of our application. So remember, we're looking for context, application. And when I say much of the vision is previous prophecy, what I'm saying is these are our parallel passages that we're going to be considering, just briefly mentioning, in the sense of how we understand Scripture. And again, that last portion once more comes back to the idea of being application. So in all these different keys, let's, in the time we have, we're just going to spend a couple of minutes talking about the very first things we talked about. So let's get our Bibles out. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1. I'm sorry to have waited so long to say get your Bible out, but I think you understand that we were setting ourselves up for this. In Revelation chapter 1, and let's look at that most important part of Revelation, understanding Revelation. Let's look at chapter 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, and things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Now you notice I put up here just the very first statement. What is the very first statement here? He says the revelation of Jesus Christ. By the way, the word revelation, one of those great misnomers of mankind. The Greek word for revelation is apocalypse, which in our society and in our vernacular today has become to mean something very different. But apocalypse just means something that's revealed, something that's made known. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. And of course, you know what's the most important part here, right? Things which must shortly take place. Context. What is the context of Revelation? It's established for us immediately. It's kind of unusual because a lot of times the writers will wait a little while before they set up the context of why they're writing. John typically, in fact, this is kind of interesting about the way John normally writes. John would normally put his context statement at the end. For example, the Gospel of John. It's John chapter 1 and John chapter 20 and verse 31 where he says, the reason I wrote this to you is, you know, so that you'll believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. First John, it's the end of his letter that he tells us why he wrote this. But this time John tells us at the very front. What's interesting, though, is he also tells us at the very end. In fact, he's going to make this statement in a variation of it seven times. Verse 1, he says, these are things that are shortly going to take place. And then at the end of the letter, chapter 22, he says it one more time. These are things that will shortly take place. Somebody might think to themselves, well, you know, I've heard people try to explain that away to say, well, you know, and what they're trying to do is to kill the context, because if you can kill the context, there's no king. And, you know, you can look at a book of Judges. What happens when there's no king? Well, everybody just does what they want. And that's the danger of mishandling Scripture. But the very first verse sets us up for a context. John says these are things that are about to happen. Then he goes to the end of the book and he says these are things that are about to happen. He says the time is near. The time is at hand. And then there's three statements by Jesus about I'm coming quickly. Now, we understand from statements made elsewhere in the Bible that Jesus coming is something that oftentimes doesn't refer to Jesus' second and final return to the earth, but may speak more to the idea of coming in judgment. And so the very first verse sets us up for that most important idea of the context of the things that we're trying to understand. Somebody sits down with you and they say, hey, I'd like to know about the book of Revelation. Maybe all you need to know is just one thing. And say, well, maybe the most important thing you need to know is John said those were things that were going to happen in his time, not in ours. All these images, all these descriptions aren't things that are going to happen in the future. These were images of things that John said were taking place in his times in a general sense. We're going to have some exceptions to that. In fact, I'll throw up one exception here at the end of our time that you get a sense of. But generally speaking, we're pointing to things that happen in John's time. Let's pick up another point and let's say this. What about those seven churches and what is the lesson that we draw out of these things? Well, the lesson of the seven churches, let's understand this. There's two points that we want to walk away with the lesson of the seven churches. That's Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. These are real churches. We meet them in the book of Acts and see how they were established and what's going on with them. But one of the big ideas of the seven church lesson, maybe the big idea, is that a church can have its lampstand revoked. A church can be cut off by Jesus. And this is super important. You know, I have sometimes used the word franchise you understand what I mean by that, to describe that. The idea that they have been given the authority to operate in the name of Jesus. But if they're not operating according to the principles Jesus established, then Jesus will revoke that permission. He will take away that permission. Now, if we can understand that, we'd say, well, then that's something really important to know. That's something we really ought to get and consider and think about. And that's true. If that permission can be taken away, then we want to know the things about how that permission can be taken away. And Revelation chapter 2 and 3 tell us. It tells us, for example, that it can be taken away for falling away from our first love, as that first church, Ephesus, was told. And by the way, it tells us, too, that a church can be doing some things right, but if it's doing some things wrong, then they're in trouble. In fact, the church in Ephesus, you might note, does a lot of things right. But because they've done one thing wrong, he says, you're in danger and you need to change. He describes two more churches as being in trouble because they tolerate sin. They tolerate a person among them that's teaching people sexual immorality or immorality, and they tolerate the idea of the teaching of those things. So they tolerate people being in error when the Word of God says, you know, we're not to tolerate those things. The Bible says, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, that we're to turn away from those things, and people like that. But Jesus says that two churches were in great trouble because they accepted false teachers among them. And because of that, they were being cut off. That speaks to the idea of soundness, of stability of a church, of the idea that a church that doesn't pursue the things of God, that isn't pursuing the purposes of God, is a church that is not considered a church that belongs to Jesus. You see, that's a terribly important idea of being a church that belongs to Jesus, because that name can be taken away. I always use the example of McDonald's, right, with the franchise. And I say that if a McDonald's restaurant isn't following the standards of McDonald's, they can lose that name. What name do we lose? You know, our name, this is important to understand, our name isn't Sunset, and our name isn't Church. The name that we have is the name of Christ. We're the body of Christ. That's what church means, right? Body. Sunset's a location. That's where we're at. But our name is Christ. Our authority is Christ. And that name is taken away if we're not following the way of Christ. Now, while the seven churches testify, first of all, that churches can be cut off and what they might be cut off for, we might also say that it also testifies to us that churches can get it right. I've heard people say, well, you know, I agree that this church has a problem, but no church is perfect. Well, the seven churches of Asia tell us that some churches can be. Because two of those seven churches were doing everything right. There was no criticism. They were being faithful. And what's interesting is he makes the point to say there were a lot of problems that they had that didn't affect that. For example, they were suffering. They were going through tribulation and trial. And Jesus says, that's not going to affect your standing with me. They were small and poor. You know, in the world today, the world measures success and accomplishment by numbers, right? And Jesus is very clear in what he's talking to these churches that he absolutely does not. Churches that were struggling, that were hurting with different things, that didn't cut them off. Churches that were intolerant. Well, you know, I just picked that one because it's such a statement in our world today when so many people, you know, scream about the necessity of tolerance. And yet it doesn't take very long to read the New Testament that Jesus was exceptionally intolerant. He couldn't tolerate people to be in sin. We always say John 3:16 isn't really a language of intolerance, because it's God saying he loves the world so much that he sent his son not just to let it be the same way, but to change things. God couldn't tolerate the condition of man. The scheme of salvation, the plan of man's redemption is a story of intolerance, of God saying, I will not tolerate man to be in error. I will not tolerate man to be lost. I will do everything I can to change. And he's done everything he can to change us. Third point, we're only just going to touch it for a moment and then we will wrap our thoughts up. The third thing I would say is we want to understand the characteristics that Revelation is fundamentally a book of prophecy. And mostly prophecy that we have seen before. I've already mentioned the prophets that we want to talk about, but if you were to go back and you were to study and survey the book of Ezekiel, I think we did a survey of the book of Ezekiel about 5 years ago. And one of the fascinating things about studying Ezekiel, and it was an interesting thing to study and consider, was that he was a prophet. We know the context of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was at the end of the kingdom of Judah. Judah was about to be destroyed by the Babylonians, and Ezekiel was there to bear witness to that. And there's no question in everybody's mind what Ezekiel's all about. He's describing that destruction, that end. So guess what? If you know that's the context of Ezekiel, and you know that these then are things that John is seeing once more, then what would you know? That sets you up for the context in Revelation as well. That prepares our mind to see the things that are going to happen in Revelation. If Ezekiel was seeing these things, then John, he's describing these things. He's seeing these things as well. Now, the second half of Ezekiel is all about a new temple that was going to be built. It was a temple that its dimensions, its descriptions were, they weren't real. They were very symbolic and because it couldn't have been real the way they're described and laid out. And he sees the coming of this new temple of God. Of course, you and I, you know, can look through the New Testament and we see many times where we are told that Jesus built the temple of God when he built his church. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. 1 Peter chapter 2. Time and time again, we're told that that those who are in Christ are the priests of the new temple and that we're building that temple up, that the temple is the church that Jesus established. So indeed, when we see some of those references to the building of a new temple that are in Ezekiel, we know what that's about. So we should also say that when we see similar references or identical references in Revelation, like in chapter 10, he talks about the measurements that are taken there, we should say we know what he's talking about there as well. That's the great thing about understanding that Revelation is nothing new. Zechariah, one of the last of the books of the Old Testament, Zechariah's time, talks a great deal about God's wrath on Jerusalem. Now, what's interesting about this is that he's not talking about the wrath that was coming to the Babylonians or from the Babylonians. He was talking about something that was coming later. How do we know? Because he actually lived about 100 years after the Babylonians had destroyed Jerusalem. And his great vision, his great description of the power of God that would come and how some would mourn and some would rejoice in those moments describing that destruction are a great deal of the images used in the first half of Revelation, not in the second half. Because the second part of Revelation refers more to the visions of Daniel. Now, Daniel saw a great number of things in Daniel chapter 2. He and Nebuchadnezzar, that's kind of interesting, by the way. You wonder why Nebuchadnezzar, a Gentile, was the recipient of the vision. And yet, what if it's the whole point, as we're going to talk about probably this point next week, we're going to talk about briefly the idea of a transition from to the punishment of the nations, the Gentiles. That Daniel's vision of God's building a kingdom and destruction of the things of the world were also the things that, as Daniel talked about in Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar saw it, he talks again in Daniel 7, that the second portion of the book of Revelation is going to restate almost exactly those same visions. Telling us again the context of what we're talking about, God's judgment on the nations around. It's going to be really interesting as we compare these things. But what we need to understand then is that this is how we're going to be approaching things, then there are certain prophetic principles that we're going to apply. For example, in prophecy, numbers tend to be symbolic more than anything. That's a general rule. It's not always true. But generally speaking, it's true. Numbers tend to be symbolic. That's still true today, by the way, right? I've probably told you that a million times. We say it all the time. All the time. Is that true? No, it's not. You know, I don't literally mean all the time. But we understand that we use terms of time and measurement in a symbolic way. Maybe somebody says something, I need a couple of minutes, and they need 5 minutes. We, the imprecise nature of certain terms. Scriptures use lots of numbers in symbolic ways. In fact, we kind of get so used to it that we can pretty much identify those numbers. And a lot of times we get a sense of saying, you know, I think I know what those numbers are about. We think of three being an important number. You know, 3 days Jesus is in the grave, it's described as. And by the way, when Jesus says 3 days and three nights in the earth, that's symbolic as much as literal. I'm not saying he wasn't there 3 days, but he wasn't exactly saying 3 days and three nights as though it were 72 hours. We know that's not the case. The point is that three was more generic than specific. Seven, like 7 days in the week, the seventh day God rested, seven times around Jericho. We see that number all the time used to describe God bringing something to completion. 40, how many times is 40 used, particularly as a means of God's judgment, like the 40 years that the Israelites would wander in the wilderness, or the 40 days and nights of rain that God brought through Noah's time. 1,000. Throughout the scriptures, 1,000 is oftentimes used to describe something that's not counted. The psalmist would say that the cattle on 1,000 hills are God's. Well, that doesn't mean just specifically 1,000 hills and that's all God owns. He means every one of them. In fact, Peter would tell us very, very nicely in 2 Peter chapter 3 that to the Lord, a day and 1,000 years are really about the same. Symbolism of numbers. The second thing we might say is that one of the issues about prophetic principle is that there's not necessarily a symbol to image consistency. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean, you might look at a statement like Joel chapter 2. Well, Joel elaborates on this great day that's coming and how all these wonderful things are going to happen. And Peter then in Acts 2 says, this is that. Joel said a lot of things, but in Acts 2 we just really read one or two verses about the whole of those things. Many of the images Joel used didn't literally happen. Joel talks about, you know, the blood in the sky and the sun changing color and things like that. Well, that didn't happen, but it does invoke emotion. One of the important ideas of prophecy in the Old Testament, prophecy in Revelation, is that sometimes people are looking for, you know, emblem to emblem translation. They say, well, you know, if there's 1,000 of these things, I need to look to find 1,000. And yet what we find when prophecies are revealed in the New Testament is oftentimes the prophecy was enormous and its fulfillment was very brief. And that's something, too, we need to understand about the nature of prophecy. And the point is this, prophecy isn't designed so that we know a specific thing ahead of time. And that perhaps is one of the most difficult things to consider. Prophecy wasn't designed so that when somebody read Joel chapter 2, they said, oh, I know, I can work out exactly when things are coming. That was never the case. Instead, it was meant so that as Peter stands up and says, this is that, when something was fulfilled, people would say, well, that was God's handiwork. That was God fulfilling these things. All throughout the New Testament, when prophecies are filled, and we have this sense that all the prophecies of the Old Testament are fulfilled in the New Testament, when we see their fulfillment, we see so many different times where the point isn't that they said, I predicted this was the case and how it was going to go. Instead, they say, oh, I see that this was God's handiwork. That was the purpose of prophecy, to know God's vision and God seeing things. Let's summarize with this. What we're going to be seeing next week is we're going to say, when we look at Revelation after those seven churches, we look at chapter 4 and 5, you're going to be right back in Ezekiel. We're going to spend a few moments talking about that. Then when we go through chapters 6 through 9, and really into chapters 10 and 11, we're going to be seeing a lot of things from places like Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. We're going to see a lot of things that Zechariah said brought back into that. And then when we pick up and we start moving out of chapter 12 along for a while, what we'll find is a lot of the things that are spoken of by Daniel in the book of Daniel. So all these things being said, we've started to equip ourselves with the things that we know. And what we want to do is we want to say that we are preparing ourselves for what's about to come. Revelation has a lot of messages. Its messages indeed mainly speak to those who persecute Christians. There's two groups that he really focuses in on. Back early on, he spoke about a synagogue of Satan. He would say those who claim to be Jews but are not, meaning they weren't the true heirs of Abraham. They were persecuting Christians in the first century. And part of the prophecy is to deal with them. But part of the prophecy is also with those who persecute Christians but were from the throne of Satan, which was a reference to paganism. And a little later on, we're going to see a description of those pagans as they are ruled by that beast that is the Roman Empire. And so what we get a sense of here is these two great enemies that we deal with in the first century, that we see in the New Testament, the promise is they will be contained. A great and important idea given to us in the New Testament. But you know what you need to know? What you need to know is, number one, churches, and we're all responsible for this point, need to be sound in their doctrine, in their love, in their membership, in their worship. We need to know that if these aren't things we pursue as a group, we could lose our lampstand. Secondly, what I say we need to know is we need to know how to apply principles to Scripture. Things where we understand we can't ignore what other passages say. We can't distort their meaning. Otherwise, we risk that danger of warping the Scriptures to our own destruction. We'll stop here. Let's have a word of prayer. Would you bow your heads? Would you pray with me? Righteous and holy Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the blessing of this day that you have given us, for this is the day that the Lord has made. We are so very glad and rejoice in it. We're so very grateful for the many blessings that we have received in our lives, and to be here in this moment, Father, to have your word and to be able to break this bread of life in such an easy way is truly a marvelous moment. We thank you for that. We pray, Father, as we consider these ideas and principles, how we understand Scripture, and specifically how we understand what can be a difficult book, we pray, Father, that we will feel and sense the competence that you have equipped us with by rightly dividing your word of truth. Help us to have this mindset in understanding these things. Father, walk with us in this week. Help us to overcome the temptations that we will face. And help us to do what is right in your sight. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. In the midst of Revelation, in chapter 16, there's kind of a really unusual statement. It's kind of weird the way your Bibles sometimes render it. If you have a Bible that has red letters, about half the time your Bibles will put this verse in red letters, and about half the time it won't. But it's Revelation chapter 16 and verse 15. It's a parenthetical statement, meaning it just kind of doesn't fit to the immediate context. It's a very unusual statement that's just kind of put in there. In fact, some of our translators even put parentheses around it to indicate it's a statement that separates itself, that seems to be a statement by Jesus himself. Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming as a thief." You know, one of the important ideas of Scripture, we understand that when Jesus describes the coming as a thief, he is describing the last day, the day of judgment, the day that the writers of the New Testament repeatedly said comes as a thief in the night. And Jesus says, "Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." This moment that Jesus describes as coming in as a thief, that day of judgment, is a day that all of us are still mindful of. Because that's the great prophecy that all of us still sit on. That is the unfulfilled prophecy, the only unfulfilled prophecy of the Bible. The day that Jesus returns and brings all things to an end. A day that we don't know anything about as far as when it will be or what. That there are no signs to prepare us for these things. That's why Jesus calls it the day of a thief. Because it will be in a moment we do not expect. It's the expression, though, to keep his garments that I find interesting. It might bring your mind that parable Jesus gave of the great wedding feast. And when he draws in men, he finds one of the men there who was without his robes. You know, in those times, the wedding host gave you your garment. And so the garments that he was supposed to have had, he had been given, but he had somehow taken them off. And that man was cast out into the darkness where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. I've always loved the terminology of the garments that are given to us by Christ. The Word of God tells us in places like Galatians 3 and elsewhere that when we are baptized into Christ, we put on, we clothe ourselves, the New American says, that we clothe ourselves in Christ. There is that moment that garment is put on. Our faithful walk in Christ is how we keep that garment on. As the Apostle Paul told the Romans, that you put on Christ, he says, you make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Otherwise, he says, we will be found in shame. This is an important thing for all of us to consider. Where do I stand in regards to Christ and in putting on Christ and keeping on Christ? Every time we're together, we offer an opportunity. If somebody has the desire, let's say that they have not yet put on Christ. They've not yet obeyed that gospel. The gospel, that is to say, that is found throughout the New Testament where people heard the word of God and they believed it. They made that choice to believe. They then would confess that Jesus was their Lord and make that commitment to turn away from their old ways, then to be buried with Christ in baptism, rising and having put on Christ. Then from that time on, making no provision to fulfill the lust of the flesh, but instead to walk faithfully for God. We always say if somebody needs help with that, we'd like to sit down, we'd like to talk to you about that. But at the same time, if somebody says, you know what, my dilemma is I put on Christ, but it's so hard to keep this garment on. It's so difficult sometimes. Well, that difficulty we'd like to help with too. If we can help you by bearing your burden with you, we'd like to pray with you, we'd like to encourage you. You can always let anybody know after services. Maybe you need to do something right now. If you do, why don't you come up here and visit with me while we stand and we sing a song?